on the Thursday before Thanksgiving, let's sing a wonderful prayer for our country, America the Beautiful.
6 hearings, and as we hear tapes played on C-SPAN and the networks, we realize that we are a very different nation from the nation we knew in the days of our birth. Dear Lord, please bring revival to America. God, I thank you for the wake-up call we've had, the sense that things have gotten away from us. I thank you for the prophetic voices that rise here and there. I thank you for the fact that some people are quoting scripture and the word repentance and discipline are floating through the land. Oh God, shake our nation. May this brotherhood that we sing of be a brotherhood in Christ. May there be many conversions. Lord, please use us to win people to you. God, I thank you for the splendor of our country despite all this, for the beauty of it, for the wonder of its organization, its industry, its government. But God, we need a touch. We need a magnificent touch. Please, Lord, bless us in this day. And I pray that as we gather in chapel today, that you would strike a spark in our hearts that would be part of this awakening in America. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was walking through the halls the other day and saw a prospective student. It's Al Jenkins, is that right? Just walking around. We met at the Coke machine, and he looked at this poster, and he said, Can anybody just come to chapel? And I said, well, sure. So I think I'd like to come hear him. And I think it was like, I've met you, but I want to see a real seminary president. No, Al, we're delighted you're here. I saw Herman Russell, who is here from the International Mission Board, and he comes frequently to meet prospective missionaries. We're delighted that he is here. Herman, where are you? In the back there. Glad you're with us today. Do we have other guests to introduce today? Yes, sir. Okay, that's right. Please, Joyce, stand up. We've not met you before. I saw you walking with her on the sidewalk, and I thought, now that's a fine-looking lady, and that's your mom. Glad you're here with us. Someone else to introduce. All right, this is our first chapel before Thanksgiving. You know, this semester system is nice. You have a fall break. You have some Thanksgiving. You kick back. You read a book. It's good. I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful time. We're delighted to have Dr. Kelly with us today, Charles Kelly. Did you know that his dad is one of our trustees? His name is Charles Kelly. We call him Chuck. There's Charles, and then there's Chuck. And he is one of the dearest men I've ever met. The Kellys are wonderful. And did you know that his brother-in-law is president of Southeastern Seminary? His sister is Mrs. Paige Patterson, is Dorothy Patterson. So this one family controls Midwestern, New Orleans, Southeastern. It's a network. And your father-in-law was Bob Harrington, who was the chaplain of Bourbon Street. And it's an extraordinary family. Let me tell you a few other things about him. He is a native of Beaumont, Texas. Incidentally, his pastor, or his home church pastor, asked the six seminary presidents to come in August of next year and bring their pastor's conference messages from the convention in Salt Lake City, and we're very much looking forward to that. You were an all-district football player in Beaumont. What position were you?
Linebacker.
I can see that. I can think you can knock people down well. Baylor, philosophy major, BA, THD, New Orleans, and preaching. He was the Roland Q. Level Professor of Evangelism, 89 to 96, Director of the Level Center for Evangelism and Church Growth, 93 through 96. And he is, 1975 to the present, an itinerant evangelist. And what is the name of your evangelistic association? Innovative Evangelism, and he is a preaching, evangelizing man. He wrote or contributed to the Here's Hope Roman Road Witnessing Tract that the Home Mission Board published in 94. He's written many articles, a book called Show Me the Way, SBC Convention Press, articles in Church Administration, Adult Leadership, Search, Baptist Youth, and is a great guy to be around. The Fellowship of Seminary Presidents is wonderful, and Chuck took it to a new level when he became president. He is a great, great man of God and a friend. A music note, by the way, we were at the Fellowship of Evangelical Seminary Presidents meeting in Scottsdale, I think it was, and we went out afterwards to Barnes & Noble because we heard they had a little coffee place or something, and then you get to hang around a bookstore. We're like addicts in Needle Park when we go to a bookstore, and so we fanned out. And then we gathered for coffee, and there was a guy there playing 60s. It was an ensemble, and they were playing 60s rock things. And Ken Hemphill sort of looked on with distant amusement. Tim George was baffled. Paige Patterson, I think, was offended. And we knew all the words, Chuck. You know, they'd bring up Steppenwolf, Born to be Wild, and we'd be there singing, and it was a sorry scene. But and you knew more than I did. So this is one of those stories of coming from a sordid past to evangelism. And anyway,
strong in the Lord and be of good courage.
quote an ancient Hebrew expression, way to go dudes and dudettes. That was just great. Man, that was wonderful. And it's so exciting to be here on the campus of Midwestern Seminary. God is doing such wonderful things in this place. It's a thrill to keep up with what's going on. I just love a school that emphasizes the fire of revival, the way Dr. Coppinger is leading this school to emphasize. That's my heartbeat. And we're just thrilled at seeing the growth and progress that is happening in this place. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ down on the bayous of South Louisiana in that place called New Orleans. I love being at a place like this. I'm so much more at home here than a place like Southwestern or Southeastern or Southern, where they're surrounded by Baptist churches and Baptists are the biggest kids on the block. When our seminary was started, New Orleans had 5 Southern Baptist churches, 4 of them missions, and only 1 self-supporting church. And we've been living our whole existence, much like you have, in an environment in which we are not surrounded by Baptists. Many people think we're kind of a cult group, and it's made for some interesting creativity. One of our students one time, many years ago, back in the early days of the school, was given the assignment for his mission project. We have a long history requiring all of our students to be involved in missions and evangelism projects. And this student was assigned to go to a little community in South Louisiana and start a church. And that community had never had anything but a Catholic church. It's early part of this century, Catholic church, very strong, very dominant. Well, what would you do if you were the Baptist in a town that had never seen anything but a Catholic before? Well, that student thought about it for a while, and this is what his strategy was. He went to the local store on Friday, and he stood by the meat counter, and everybody that came in and did not order fish, they ordered meat instead of fish on Friday. He said, "How would you like to be a part of a new Baptist church I'm about to begin?" Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And I just think there's so much value to getting your theological training in a place like this, because the world is becoming a lot more like cities without Baptists than it is small towns running over with Baptists. And I pray as you are here, God will give you a great passion to plant your life in an area that is not strong in Baptist work, but to plant your life in a new place, to plant your life in a challenging field, because God is showing you during these seminary days, He'll take care of you in an environment like this. And I hope you'll let Him continue to demonstrate that over all the years of your life and ministry. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Last chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll get there eventually, but not immediately. If you would have walked into the room, you would have immediately stopped, not moved a muscle, and not made a sound. For you would have known instantly it was a very serious moment. Around the walls of the room, you would have seen men in the garb of ancient Egyptian army soldiers. And you would have seen their hands on their weapons and their muscles tensed, ready to use them. On the floor, you would have seen a group of men literally on their faces begging for their lives. And there on the seat of authority, you would have seen the one who was about to make a decision, life or death, for that group of men. If you would have looked very closely, you might have noticed that that man in authority, although he was wearing the garb of ancient Egypt as the soldiers were, still looked different. Did not look exactly like an Egyptian. Maybe you would have worked up the courage to say to somebody next to you, "Is the guy in charge an Egyptian like everybody else?" And maybe they could have whispered the story. No, as a matter of fact, he's not. In fact, he came to Egypt as a slave, and he was bought in the slave market as a piece of property by the general of Pharaoh's army. And he was taken into that household and given the most menial task, but as the years went by, his abilities became more and more obvious. He was given greater and greater responsibilities until finally he was given the job of running the whole household. He was literally taking care of everything in that household on behalf of that great general, leader of the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time. But that general's wife took a liking to this slave, and she tried to seduce him. And again, he rejected her advances. He did the right thing. He did the moral thing. He did the godly thing. And what did it get him? One day she grew tired of his continual rejections and she began crying, "Rape! Rape!" She accused him of rape. As a slave accused of raping the wife of the head of the household, he's lucky he wasn't killed on the spot. Instead, he was thrown into Pharaoh's prison, there to spend the rest of his life. In prison, everybody works. Everybody has to have a job. And he had his work, he had his job, and again, his abilities became more and more obvious until finally the day came when he was literally running all the affairs of the prison on behalf of the warden. One day, they threw two new guys into prison. Pharaoh had a bad night one night. When Pharaoh had a bad night, everybody had a bad day. And on that bad day, he decided to throw his baker and his wine taster in prison. As he threw them in prison, they got to hanging around there, and they came down for breakfast one morning, sitting there at the breakfast table with biscuits and gravy and cornflakes and stuff. And they began saying, both of them, almost at the same time, "I had a dream last night. And I think it means something, but I don't know what." Well, this guy who was literally running the inside of the prison on behalf of the warden said, "Well, I'm good with dreams. What were your dreams?" And they began to tell him their story. The first guy to tell his story was the wine taster. He told his dream, and the man said, "Man, I've got good news for you. Your dream means that by this time tomorrow, you're going to be released. And everything you lost is going to be restored to you. And you'll have everything back, just like the day before you were thrown in prison. When you get out, please remember my name to Pharaoh." The baker got real excited, told him his dream. He said, "Bad news, dude." That's a loose translation of the Hebrew if you look at it real carefully. "Bad news. Your dream means by this time tomorrow, you're going to be executed. Whatever you do, do not remember my name to Pharaoh." Within 24 hours, both things happened. But when that wine taster was released and restored to his position and prominence again, he promptly forgot everything about prison, including that man who told him what would happen. Time went by. Maybe years went by. We do not know. But one day, Pharaoh had a bad night. And when Pharaoh had a bad night, what happened the next day? Everybody had a bad day. He came down, he kicked the dog, he knocked over his orange juice, he threw the paper at the TV. I mean, he was mad. And the wine taster remembered the last time Pharaoh had a bad night. And he just happened to hear Pharaoh said, "Boy, if only I knew what that dream meant I had last night. I know it must be important, I just don't know what it meant." And he remembered the man in prison. He said, "Oh, mighty Pharaoh," because he knew he had to get him out of that bad mood quickly. "Oh, mighty Pharaoh, I met a man in prison who told me what a dream I had meant, and it was true." And he told him the story. Pharaoh said, "Bring him out." So they pulled him out of prison, hosed him down, gave him some decent-looking clothes, and they brought him in the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh told him his dream, and he stood there in front of Pharaoh, and he said, "Pharaoh, what I'm about to tell you doesn't come from me. It comes from God Almighty. And God has given you this dream as a warning. For the next 7 years, Egypt is going to have the greatest abundance it's ever had in all of its history. Everybody's going to make money. All the farmers are going to have bumper crops. Even the Baptist preachers are going to be paid well. I mean, everybody is going to make money. But that is a preparation for you. For at the end of those 7 years of tremendous abundance, the greatest famine this region of the world has ever known is coming. And God is giving you 7 years to prepare for the seven greatest years of famine ever recorded. If you do not prepare, the nation will die. If you will prepare during this time of abundance, the nation will survive." Instantly, Pharaoh knew in his heart that's what the dream meant. And he looked at that man and he said, "Joseph, you the man, dude, you the man." That's an ancient Babylonian expression. And as he looked at him, he knew if God gave you the meaning of the dream, you must be the man God wants to prepare us for the famine that is to come. "I hereby pardon you of any and all crimes committed against this nation or anyone. I release you from prison. I make you second in authority only to me. I give you all of my authority to take whatever steps you deem necessary to prepare us for the famine that is to come. And I give you sole authority in the land of Egypt to determine what to do with the grain and crops of this land as the famine comes." And like that, he went from being an unknown prisoner, accused of rape, spending the rest of his life in jail, to being the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation of the world. If you would have listened closely to the cries for mercy of the men on the floor, you would have heard them say things like, "Brother, forgive us. Brother, have mercy. brother, spare our lives. And maybe you would have wondered, could these men possibly be the brothers of the one in authority? Could anyone really believe their own brother would take their life and have them executed? And maybe someone would have told you the story. Yes, they were brothers, born and raised in the same household, wealthy, prosperous household. But this boy, for most of his growing up years, was the youngest one in the family and spoiled rotten. Anybody here have a brother or sister like that? I mean, he got the best of everything. Why, one year for his birthday, he was given by his father an amazing Technicolor dream coat, to borrow a phrase from Andrew Lloyd Webber, and he wore it everywhere as a reminder to his brothers of who was the favorite child in the family. Why, one day he came down for breakfast. He said, I had a dream last night. In my dream, I dreamed that one day all of my brothers would bow down in my presence and give me glory. Oh, they loved him. Another time he came down and said, I had a dream last night. I dreamed that one day all of my brothers and my mother and my father would bow down in my presence and give me glory. Oh, they just adored the boy. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, can you see that kind of cocky arrogance, that kind of total self-confidence? Well, one day the boy's older brothers had been out taking care of the family's cattle and sheep, and they'd been gone for some time. The father wanted to see how they were doing. He loaded up donkeys with supplies, and he sent Joseph out to check on them. Of course, what did he wear when he was going out to check on them? You got it. His amazing Technicolor dream coat, just in case they had forgotten who was the favorite child in the family. Well, as he finally got near the place where they were, they saw him coming a long way off. They saw him wearing that disgusting sport coat. And they got mad. They started telling favorite I Hate Joseph stories. They started swapping about, oh, I remember this or I remember that. And the closer he got, the madder they got. And sometime between the moment they first saw him and the moment he walked in the camp, they stepped over a line from anger to rage, from frustration to hate. He walked into their camp and they just grabbed him, tied him up, ripped off that amazing Technicolor dream coat, tore it to pieces in front of him, killed a lamb as he watched, took the blood of that lamb and spread it all over the pieces of cloth of that material. And they said, we're going to take this back and tell Daddy this is the only thing left of you. A lion must have found you and gotten you, and this is all that's left. First they wanted to kill him, but then they came up with a better idea, living death. For there was a caravan of slave traders not far away, and they realized they could sell him into slavery, make some money, and live with the satisfaction of knowing he was suffering every day for the rest of his life, and somebody else could kill him. Can you imagine what went through his mind when he heard his brothers bargaining for his life? Can you imagine what it was like when he was tied up to a chain of slaves? Can you imagine what it was like the first time he felt the whip on his back? Can you imagine the despair that must have descended on his soul as he crossed the horizon? Spend his life a nameless, forgotten slave. Do you understand why those brothers were in fear? When the famine hit the land of Egypt, it affected that whole region of the world. And it even got up to the place where his brothers and father and mother were still living. First they ran out of steak, then they ran out of hamburger. They were almost out of bologna when the father said, boys, we're almost out of food. Somebody's got to go down to Egypt. I hear they got grain there. We need to buy some more supplies. And those brothers must have been excited. Road trip! I mean, they were pumped. Never been to Egypt, get to see all the sights. You could just feel they're excited. They packed everything up, traveled on down there. I wonder how many days they spent seeing the pyramids, visiting all the great sights of Egypt before they went in to cut their deal. They did all the tourist stuff, got everything out of their system, and they went in to make their deal for their grain and head on back home. And they walked in the door of the only man with the authority to sell grain. And when they walked in the door of that room, they did not know him, but he knew them. And do you know what he did? He did what you would have done. He messed with them. I mean to tell you, he got them absolutely terrified. All of their excitement, all of their thrill drained out of them. And by the time they finally got to leave, they left thinking we just had the closest call of our life. They didn't know why he didn't like them, but they didn't ever want to go back again. Well, they were doing fine for a while. But then they ran out of steak. Next, they ran out of hamburger. And they were almost out of bologna. And the father said, boys, we got to go back to Egypt again. We got to send you down to get us some more grain. We're almost out of food. And this time it was real quiet. Everybody just looked at their shoes. You know the way it is in a Baptist church when you ask for volunteers? I mean, there was no enthusiasm. And the father had to almost force them to go as a matter of family survival. And this time they didn't go to see the sights. This time they didn't spend a minute during the tourist stuff. They got to town and they went straight in to make their deal, and they wanted to get out as quick as they could. They walked in the door and he did again what he'd done the first time. He did what you would do. He messed with them. And he had them in absolute terror for their lives. And then he finally said, good news, guys. It's me, your long lost brother Joseph. Oh boy. And he said, all is forgiven. Go back home, load everybody up, bring the whole clan down. I can get you nice houses in the best neighborhoods, get you all cushy government jobs. You'll hardly ever have to work. Bring everybody down, and we'll have a wonderful time. God will bless us in a great way. Well, they did. Everybody moved down, and it was great until the day the father died. And they were on their way back from the funeral. And all the brothers but Joseph, who had his own chariot limousine. All the other brothers were in one chariot limousine heading back from the funeral home. And one of them finally put the pieces together. Do you know why Joseph has been so nice to us? It was because of our dad. He knew if he wasn't nice to us, he would never see dad again. We had to bring him back here. He knew if he had taken revenge on us now, it would have broken Daddy's heart and put him in an early grave. He was only being nice to us for the sake of our father, and now Daddy's dead. Do you know what that means? And that is why, the day after the funeral, they showed up at Joseph's place. And they were on the floor begging for their lives. And by now, the people around Joseph knew the whole story. Do you begin to understand why those soldiers had their hands on their weapons, ready to use them? Do you begin to understand the tension in that room? Finally, he stood ready to pronounce his word of judgment. Thing got dead quiet. What he said just may be one of the most incredible sentences in all the Word of God. That's the story that brings us to Genesis chapter 50. And I want to point out to you the statement of Joseph, verse 20. You may want to mark it in your Bibles if you have not already. As he stood up, Joseph said, as for you, you intended evil for me, but God used it for good, and so put me in a position to save the lives of all these people. You intended evil for me, but God used it for good. I'm going to speak with you just a few moments about a very precious Bible word. It's the word redeem. Could you say that word with me? Redeem. Redeem means to exchange one thing for another. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and when I was growing up, all the businessmen were giving away green stamps or gold stamps with every purchase. Any of you remember those days of the green stamps and the gold stamps? And you would collect all those stamps, and you would lick them and put them in books. Remember how bad the glue tasted on the back of those stamps? And you would collect all those stamps, and then when you got a big old stack of stamps, you would take them. Do you remember where you would take them? Anybody remember? And it's okay, you can talk. I'm a teacher. Where would you take them? To the Redemption Center. And you would exchange them, you know, for TV or radio or baseball bat. Tried to trade them in on a new sister one time. They wouldn't take it. But, I mean, you could get a lot of neat stuff with those stamps. You would exchange paper for merchandise. Oh, the Bible tells us something very precious about our Lord and Master. We know He is our Savior. But the Bible says it another way. He is also our Redeemer. That He is able to take one thing and exchange it for another. He is able to take the evil that unfolds in our life and redeem it, exchange it for that which is good. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:28, his version of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. All things God causes, better translation, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Just a little slice of my life. When I sat where you sat, when I was a student, as you were a student, my whole world fell apart. I was working with one of the most famous evangelists in the United States, second only to Billy the Graham, having a wonderful, great time, having phenomenal opportunities for a young evangelist like me. But then I began to realize that that man had fallen into sin and was walking away from God. I prayed that it wasn't true. It was true. I prayed that God would bring somebody else into his life to confront him. No one came. And I, as a seminary student, had to go in and confront one of the most famous Christians in the United States with his life of immorality. And he looked me in the eye and he said, I don't care what you think and I don't care what God thinks. I like my life just the way it is and I'm not changing a thing. It was the day my soul died. And I had to go home and tell my wife about her father, for he was my father-in-law. And I had to sit down with his wife, my mother-in-law. Even now, all these years later, I have never been able to come up with language to describe the devastation of those moments. And if you want to know the truth, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing right now. I should be just about to take over. I should be doing what Franklin Graham is doing, getting ready to take over one of the large, successful evangelism ministries in the United States of America. But that door closed. Through no fault of mine, through nothing that I did, through nothing that I could control. And my whole future was stolen away from me, and I knew I would never get it back. As a result of that, the bridge got washed out on that road, and I had to walk another road. That other road led me into getting a doctorate. That other road then led me into becoming a seminary professor. That other road then led me into becoming president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Now you tell me, which would have been a better ministry for me, leading one of the largest evangelism ministries in the United States or being president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary? I don't think you could say one is better than the other. They are both places of service in the kingdom of God. And I tell you that story to tell you a flesh and blood illustration of what you have read so many times on the pages of Scripture. God is a redeemer. And when one door closes, God opens another. We see in the story of Joseph that sometime when you do the right thing, you will suffer for it. He resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife, and as a result, he was thrown in prison, falsely accused of a crime. Sometimes when you do the right thing, you will suffer for it. Sometimes people will do things that you cannot control, you cannot influence, and you will be the victim, if you will, of your circumstance. But there is no believer who is ever a victim of circumstance. You are always a child in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father who will always do what? Redeem. Redeem. Take what is evil and exchange it for what is good. Now, if you've been wise enough to study your Hebrew and your Greek, you will know that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word we translate redeem always means exchange at a cost. And we see in the story of Joseph the shadow of the cross. For can you imagine God suffering that great indignity of His creation rebelling against Him? Can you imagine a holy God confronting sinful humanity? Can you see the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross so that He might provide forgiveness to the very people who are causing His suffering? And the cross is that great act of redemption when God exchanged our sinfulness for His righteousness. So that God would not only say to you and I, redemption is available through Jesus Christ, He would also demonstrate the power of that redemption. And the cross that was the most hated and feared means of execution in the world of that day has now become the most cherished icon of our faith. Redeemed. So here we sit on the front porch of Thanksgiving, ready for that fall break, Brother Mark, ready for that turkey, ready for that deer hunting or that football or whatever it is you're going to do, ready. But it hasn't exactly been a year full of Thanksgiving for some of you. Some of you have had the greatest struggles you've ever had in your life. Some of you may even be wondering if you should continue this path towards ministry, if you could continue this work in seminary. Friends, Romans and countrymen, lend me your ears. Let me bury an idea and not praise it. We do not give thanks and glory to our God because of the circumstances of the day. We give thanks and glory to our God, for He is a Redeemer who is able to take any circumstance of the day and exchange it for that which is good. Although you intended evil for me, Joseph said to his brothers, God used it for good. I don't know how many times I have read that story in the Bible. When I was a seminary student, my faith was hanging by a thread. And I made plans to drop out of ministry. And I called my dad, a very successful businessman in Beaumont. And I asked my dad, would you like me to come back and make some TV commercials and things like that for you? I was pretty well known in the town and had some success in high school and folks kind of knew me a bit. Would you like me to do that for you? My godly wise father on that telephone said, Chuck, you can't imagine how that would mean, how much that would mean to our business. He said, you've been gone from here for a decade, and there's not a week goes by that someone doesn't stop me and ask me about you. Everybody here loves you. You're still very well known, and it would be a great benefit to me. But he said, God called you to preach. And the minute you began doing business for me, you would become a competitor to the other people in this business. And God just really wants you to preach. You're at a rough point in your life. And we're going to help you through it. But God's got something on the other side. Hang up that telephone. And the rest of my life began. So folks, as we gather around our turkeys, as we enjoy a day without professors, 24 hours without a pop test, as you wonder just how much you have to be thankful for, would you at least be thankful for this? The certain knowledge that whatever unfolds in your life, even if it is intended for evil, God can use it for good. To quote an ancient Hebrew expression, wow! Join me for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this treasure of your word. One reason we know this book is inspired by you and inerrant and infallible is because you tell us the whole story. You tell us of people who suffered for doing the right thing. You tell us, Father, that your children don't experience only blessing because they follow you. Yet, Father, in the midst of the truth-telling about the difficulty of life and ministry, you also tell us, you promise us, you illustrate for us in your cross and resurrection that you are a redeemer. And so, Father, I lift before you this day these who have gathered in this chapel, and I pray as they move into their celebration of Thanksgiving, that as they look back over these months of their lives, that you would fill them with joy over the security of knowing their lives are in the hands of a Redeemer. And when they're on the dark road, when they're on the road of confusion, when they just don't know how they're going to make it, would you bring to them the light of Joseph, standing before those brothers, making the statement of God's power to redeem. It is in his wonderful name that we pray.